Your heart's already full. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, if your Son, Jesus Christ, had not been raised, then our preaching from the Church of the Canyons is in vain. Our faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. And we are still in our sins. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men and women to be most pitied. But now Christ is risen. From the dead and the first fruits of all of those who are asleep. For since sin came by one man, for in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. If you're new to the Church of the Canyons, welcome. We're thrilled you're here for the Resurrection Sunday. We are a church that proclaims Christ and Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one this morning. We will be spending time in Luke 24, but also journeying through the other Gospels. There is an expression which goes, "He is risen." Good, I'm glad you know it. That's what we're here to celebrate and commemorate and proclaim from this pulpit, not just today, but every Sunday. Peter was sitting in a courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You are also with Jesus of Galilee." And she said to him, but he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." Peter had denied Jesus three times, exactly as Christ had predicted he would. But Peter's merciful story doesn't end there. Have you ever read the book of John and got to John, the end of chapter 20, and thought it's over? But it's not. 21 exists in John, and you notice that Peter denied Jesus how many times? Three times. And then Christ asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" He recommissions Peter three times after he had denied him three times. And he says, "Follow me." What changed Peter's life? From a denial to a servant girl to the last look that Christ gave him before he died, and he wept bitterly. What strengthened him to the point of being willing to confess Christ, even to die on the cross? What emboldened the Apostle Paul to die by being beheaded in Rome? And what changed the life for many in the crowd that were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him"? To the point that they were in the gladiator ring with animals being released to rip them apart. Or how about the people that were yelling, "Crucify him," to being burned on torches for Nero's garden parties? What happened? 40 years later, Jerusalem would be destroyed. What happened? What caused a spark to become a flame, to become a movement, to the reason that this church this morning is almost full 2,000 years later? What happened? Christ is risen. Without Christ being risen, our faith is futile. But Christ rose. Without the resurrection, Billy Graham said in 1991, the cross is meaningless. Behind me, the cross where he hung, symbolically, this cross represents. And he died in your place and mine is meaningless if it was not for the resurrection. The cross shows us the seriousness of our sins, but it also shows us the immeasurable love of God for you and me. The whole Old Testament points to the Messiah, the second Adam. The whole New Testament talks about who is Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his coming once again. On Good Friday, Jeremy proclaimed powerfully, faithfully, thank you, brother, that Jesus was an acceptable propitiation. It's a big term. What does it mean? It's a once and all sacrifice for sins to a holy, just God. Before that, there were rivers of blood, bulls and goats sacrificed annually for sins. But Christ was a once and for all propitiation, acceptable. And how do we know it was acceptable? Because he rose again. The validation of the propitiation is the resurrection. The validation of the propitiation is the resurrection. This entire sacrificial system went out the window with the cross of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge on which the entire Bible turns. In your sermon notes that you have, usually I give you a little pithy, short one. This one took about four paragraphs, so I decided I would just simply provide you what I'm going to say so you don't have to write it down. But let me read it to you. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned or recognized. 1 Corinthians 2:14, for God alone, pay close attention to what I'm going to say. For God alone opens blind eyes, regenerates hearts of stone, and turns them into hearts of flesh, so that no one may boast. So that one may come to him in faith through the illumination of the word, the Holy Spirit enables believers to discern divine truth. Psalm 119, verse 18. And by the understanding of the word of God results in burning hearts, in a thankfulness for what Jesus has done in our place, resulting in turning from the living for ourselves to follow God as our Lord. Burning and turning. That's the title of the sermon. May that be the epitaph on our gravestones. For true believers acknowledge that their belief originates, emanates from God. It is not our own doing. But opened eyes by the grace of God and his mercy enables us to have burning hearts that turn from sin and live for righteousness. Burning and turning. There's a pattern throughout Scripture which we're going to visit, and I've got a task to get you through 35 verses in 45 minutes. Impossible. It's the longest manuscript I've ever written, but I'll do my best. But here is what I'm going to tell you. If we don't get through all of my manuscript, I'm going to get you through one key point, and it's this. Christ died for you. That is truth. Christ rose from the grave. That is truth. Whether you believe it or not isn't the important part. It's true. But God, if you are saved, it's by the grace of God, by his mercy, not of your own doing. And therefore, you turn from your old self and live for Christ. That's not a 90-degree turn. That's not a 45. That's a 180. And the pattern that we're going to experience as we read through Scripture today is that disciples that were 7 miles away from Jerusalem, their hearts burned and they turned. They did a 180 and they went right back to where they whence came to tell of others. That's the pattern that we are to have as disciples of Christ. A 180 in our life, turning from our old selves, turning towards Christ, dying to self, living to righteousness, and telling others while we still have breath to tell them. Burning and turning. Two core truths that we're going to spend time on this morning, and they're this. Christ is alive, and the Scriptures are alive. Christ is alive, and the Scriptures are alive. How do I know that's true? Romans 8:34. Christ is alive. The Scriptures are living and active. Hebrews 4:12. Those are the two grounding verses, if you will, that are proof points to what I just told you. And if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the Scriptures would be invalidated. For the resurrection validates the truthfulness of God's word and assures the believer of our future hope. Please open your Bibles to Luke 23, and we'll pick up the journey in verse 54. It was the preparation day, and on the Sabbath it was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Let me pause. Jesus really died. There's all sorts of theories. They're all wrong. It's swoon theory and fainting, and perhaps this wasn't real. No, this was real. Jesus really died, just like we will, if he tarries. Continue, please. Verse 56. And they returned and they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. After the Sabbath, they came back to the tomb. Likely they were unsure what it would be like. Perhaps there'd be many guards. There's a great stone that's in front of this. What they found there was certainly not what they were going to expect in verse 1 of chapter 24. For Jesus was not there. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Point 1. Verses 1 to 12 of 24, there's three character groups. In fact, I'll just say three groups, and there are varying reactions to the resurrection. The first is the women. Verse 1, chapter 24. The first day of the week at early dawn, they came, these are the women, back to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, pause. After the Sabbath, they came back to the tomb. We know from Luke 24, verse 9, that the women present were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and also other women with them. But they did not find the body. What did they find? Two men, God's word says. We're going to learn later that these two men just aren't two ordinary men, for these are two angels. Remember that one angel destroyed an army of over 170,000. There's two angels gleaming, glorious, bright radiance there. But in verse 3, it does not draw our attention to them. It draws the attention to the tomb. Then the two angels appeared to these women and heralded under point 1. The women is the first group, the second are the heralds. The angels are the heralds, but the women are going to be the heralds. And friends, so are you supposed to be heralds, and I. Heralds are witnesses. The women came to the tomb wondering how they were going to move away a massive stone. Mark 16, verse 3 confirms this, but now there's a much more to ponder. For the stone has already been rolled away, and the tomb is empty. It's picked up in Mark 6, John 13, Acts 25, 2 Corinthians 4, Galatians 4. This is important. The stone is gone. The grave is empty. And while they're considering and pondering, two men appear to the women. Luke 24, 23 confirms that these two men are identified as angels. Do you know what happens when you see an angel? It's not the little cute floaty thing. As I said a number of weeks ago, and maybe on your little cards that you send at Valentine's and write little Cupid. No. It is a fearful, it's a terrifying thing when you see an angel. Verse 4 and 5, behold, the two men stood near them, gleaming clothing, and the women were what? Terrified, and they bowed their faces to the ground. Matthew 28, verses 2 to 4 tell us this. A severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And the appearance was that like lightning and clothing as white as snow. And the guards, the Roman guards, shook with fear of him and became like dead men. That's the reaction to an angel. This is a normal reaction. It's not an abnormal reaction to such an abnormal event. In seeing angelic hosts, the words that scriptures say to us are five core words that associate angelic appearances and sights, and they are this: terror, fright, shaking, falling, fainting. Zacchaeus was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Do you remember what happened to the angels in the field? Luke 2, 10 through 11. And the angel said to them, fear not, for I, behold, I bring you what? Good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. See, sometimes we get so interested in the latter part of that, we forgot that every time an angel shows up, the answer is fear not. The women are terrified. They bow their faces to the ground. It's not just an act of aversion to a bright light. You understand what I mean by that? If they're radiant and they're bright and there could be this, oh, I had to turn, that would be what we would do. No. This is terror. This is fright to the point where they bow their faces in reverence to the ground. Turning heads would have accomplished aversion to light, but that's not what they do. They're in the presence of divine angelic beings. These men, the angels, the first heralds, say to these women, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen. The two angels appear to be reflective of two witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:5, when there is a courtroom setting, you have to have not one but two witnesses. And God's word says, no, there are two angels that are declaring and heralding he is risen. That Jesus is risen. He's not to be found among the dead. Isaiah 8:19. The angels declare that they should have remembered his words when he spoke to them. This is a rebuke. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He told you that he would rise, and he is. Luke 24, verse 6 continues. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again from the dead. Verse 8 continues, and what? And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11, and then to all the rest, to the disciples, which were mostly from Galilee, who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. Verse 9, the first thing the women do is go and tell others. In this case, the 11 disciples, and then the rest of the good news of the great joy. The women are the second group of heralds. They're witnesses. Listen carefully to this for a second. That the Savior, Jesus Christ, had risen from the tomb as he said he would. They recall the words from God to tell others the fulfillment, which is meant to secure hope in others and provide assurance of the trustworthiness that what God says in his word will happen. The reaction from the others is not what's going to encourage these women, is it? They don't believe. But now they believe. The women believe. And that's what creates assurance for them. These women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women, were telling these things to the apostles, the 11 disciples. Under your first point, see the disciples. So who are the witnesses? The women, the heralds, which are the angels and the women, and now the disciples enter into the scene. This is the context before the road to Emmaus that we're going to spend time in. Verse 11. But the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe the women. Their account is not met with belief. Luke, as you probably know, is a trained physician. He is going to use a Greek term, leros, which means nonsense or idle talk. This is the first century term that Josephus picks up, the historian, and he says it's actually used in medical settings. In situations for delirious talk of the very sick. Nevertheless, don't you love Peter? I love Peter. He gets up, and what does he do? He runs to the tomb. Now, we know from John 20, verse 3, that Peter is actually joined by another, the other. Who is? John. So Peter and John, they go up and they run to the tomb. Verse 12 in Luke 24 continues. Peter looks, stoops in, and he looks, and he sees the linen wrappings. And he went away to his home, marveling at what happened. Marveling is understandable, is it not? Trying to understand what happened. Peter sees the tomb empty. I'm very confident of this statement. Peter wanted another chance. The last look he had while Christ was alive, while Christ looked him directly in the eyes after he had denied him three times. And if that were me, I'd be running to that tomb too, hoping, praying he was alive so that the next look I had was not the last look I had. Peter runs to the tomb. He finds it empty. So does John. To which we know the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And here's what God's word says in Luke 22, 61. Peter remembered the words that God had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. He went outside and wept bitterly. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, or I guess a week ago now, when I said to you that Jesus stood and looked over at Jerusalem and he wept? It's the same Greek word. He was undone. Deep, heartfelt, wrenching grief. It's the exact same word. So, that's them. That's then. What about you? What about now? Three character groups I've just presented to you. Which one are you? You've walked in this morning. You've heard wonderful worship music. You look lovely. What about you? Are you the women? Looking to honor Jesus with your lives, perhaps? Maybe the heralds telling the good news? Or maybe you're like the disciples, disbelieving, needing further firsthand proof. Perhaps you're like Peter and John, you're running to learn more. Perhaps you're like Peter, you're broken from prior denial of Christ. I don't know who you are, I don't know what you're bringing, but you're one of these. Or maybe you just don't believe at all, and someone dragged you here today. Luke continues his narrative. On the very same day, there were two disciples. Look to verse 13. Now we're going to move from a tomb that had been closed to eyes and hearts that are now opened. Closed, point two, Luke 24, verses 13 to 26. The road to Emmaus, first point under two is recognition, verses 13 to 17. Follow along in your Bibles, please. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other and about things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached, oh, of all the roads to be on. Well, I mean, wow. And he began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words you're exchanging with another? And you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. God has compassion for sadness. Jesus is the perfect high priest who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, Hebrews 4:15. And yet, he's without sin. Jesus is walking and talking with them, and they're completely unaware who just showed up. What I find fascinating about this account is these are not the apostles or the disciples that you know the names. So we're going to find in one more verse later in 18 that one of them is named Cleopas. Only mentioned in the Bible, Cleopatras is the actual root of this name or the expanded of this name. Only once mentioned in the Bible, which is in this account. We have no idea who this person is, nor do we even know the name of the other disciple. So what? And so are we. Nameless, but meaningful to God. See, Jesus interacts and converges with these disciples 7 miles from where they were supposed to be, for this is the third day. He told them that he would rise when? On the third day. But they're already 7 miles away from the city. And sad. Their sadness remains for now. Jesus remembers and asks them, what are these words that you're exchanging? To be comprehension. Events and scriptures. Verses 18 to 16. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to them, are you the only one visiting from Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet indeed and word and sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. But they were hoping, in verse 21, that he was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. Instead of remaining in Jerusalem, and to see what happens, to the end of the third day, they're already 7 miles away. Verse 22 continues. But some of the women were among us or amazed us when they went early to the tomb, early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came saying that they have also seen a vision of the angels who was saying that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly just as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. Isn't that amazing? Here we have 2 disciples that have not only left the city and walked 7 miles, they have 2 different accounts that Jesus is risen. And what do? They turn tail and flee. They get out of the city. Lest we are quick to judge them, we probably would have joined them on the same road, but God. There's evidence of an empty tomb, not only one group, but 2. Who are the 2 groups? The women, Peter and John. And they have told all of the others of this good news of great joy, and they've left the city sad. Their Redeemer didn't appear to who? To them. The angels have proclaimed to them, to these groups of women, that he is risen. The stone is rolled away. The body's not in the tomb. Their hearts are far from believing what was prophesied. And why do you suppose that these 2 men are kept from recognizing Jesus for hours? That's the question I want to draw you to think about. Why do you think that's true? John Bloom from Desiring God Ministries adds in verse relative to verse 25, Jesus called them foolish and slow of heart to understand the scriptures. Listen to what he says. Their outward inability to recognize Jesus mirrored their inward unbelief of what the scriptures revealed about him. Jesus had already told them he was going to rise. The scriptures foretold that this was going to happen. So how did they all miss it? What happened? It's a great question. But notice, prior to Jesus' revelation, before their physical eyes are opened, he purposed to open the eyes of their hearts. But how does he do it? It's not through a feeling. It's not through a vision. It's through the very words of God. See, Jesus had used the Old Testament to not only tell them that a conquering king was being fulfilled in the Messiah, but, and this is what they missed, the suffering servant had to die first. They didn't want it. What people wanted was relief from the oppression, relief from the Romans. And what they got was a suffering servant. That's not what they wanted. So what happens? Jesus, in verse 25, is going to give a strong rebuke. In English, we miss this. In Greek, this is a very significant verse, verse 25. And he says to them, this is Jesus speaking to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish men." The first article that precedes this is a word in Greek called ha. It's used very selectively, but it's a very significant, and it's a strong rebuke. And Jesus says to them, ha anotai, which is foolish. You should have understood what I told you. This is a strong rebuke from Jesus to the two disciples. One we know the name and one we don't even know. Jesus orients belief to fulfillment about himself to what is written. Belief is not a feeling. It's not a sentiment. It's a solid rock on which we stand. It's written down by divine inspiration. Jesus points that the source of their belief was not to be their sight, but the source of their belief was to be a knowledge of the word of God. Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all of the prophets that have spoken. Well, where is it spoken? It's recorded in scripture. Was it not necessary, verse 26, for Christ to suffer these things and come into his glory? The theme of suffering was drawn from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 53. Lament Psalms. How about Psalm 31, Psalm 69? If they knew their scriptures, they wouldn't have been surprised. First century Jews were not expecting, perhaps I will even add, they were not even wanting a suffering servant. They wanted relief from here and now, from the oppression, from the tyranny. Jesus comes and offers eternal relief and security through faith in him eternally. They wanted the temporal relief. Acceptable sacrificial lamb, as Jeremy preached, that has died, has now risen, as prophesied by his own words. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, Mark 9:31. And when he is killed, he will rise when? 3 days later. Closed eyes, hardened hearts are opened, not by feelings, but by the power of the Holy Spirit through the very words recorded in the God as revealed in his Holy Bible. Opened, point three, explaining scriptures. This is the moment in the entire Bible that if you could say, Chris, where would you want to be? When would you want to be? With who would you want to be? This is it. This is the moment in all of scripture. Look to what God's word says in verse 27. Oh, what a moment. Then beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine that Bible study? Seriously. Here is Christ, and he goes back to Moses, first five books, Pentateuch, prophets, major, minor, Psalms. He is going through the entire 39 books of the entire Old Testament and saying, here am I. When you read of the sacrificial lamb and when you read of what Abraham said 2,000 years ago, guess what? That pointed to me. When you read about what happened in Moses and crossing through the water and parting this, that was pointing to me. When you read about the feeding in the wilderness, that was pointing to me. That was 1,500 years ago. When you read 1,000 years ago in the Psalms, when David wrote these lament Psalms, that was pointing to you. When we read 700 years ago about Isaiah and the suffering servant, that was pointing to me. What a Bible study that would have been. Closed eyes, hardened hearts are opened by the words of God. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all the things written about himself. Look to Luke 24, verse 44. It's not in the context of the sermon, but I want you to see the pattern. Now he said to them, who's the them? This is now beyond these two going to the other disciples. And what does he say to them? These are my words, verse 44, which I spoke to you while I was still here with you. All the things that were written about me, where? In the law of the Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms that must be fulfilled. See the pattern? Jesus doesn't say, look, Old Testament, that's hard to understand. You don't need it anymore because I'm here. No, 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 no. He says, no, that's where you look to understand the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible, of why I had to come, why I had to suffer, why I had to die in your place, why the sacrificial system is what it was, why propitiation is what it is, and how it is accomplished. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you won't appreciate the New Testament. And so Jesus brings them back to the beginning. And in both instances, he starts where it starts. What have we been reading through the church? Some of you come to me afterwards and think, oh my goodness, are we going to do this forever? The answer is, as long as the Lord tarries. Yes, we're going to go through the Bible, right? And we don't apologize for that. We're in Genesis. Guess what? That's where the book starts. And Lord willing, we'll get to Revelation. Do I know when? Not a clue. Doesn't matter. Jesus knew that between his resurrection and the full establishment of his kingdom, that there was going to be a church age. His ascension was nearing. That meant that these two men and all other witnesses of the resurrection and every generation of believers that would come after would not have his bodily presence there to be validated. They would have to rely on the living and active word to light their path. Post-ascension, Jesus will be seen through the inerrant testimony recorded in scriptures and the imperfect testimony of friends, you and me. That's how eyes are opened by the divine work of the Spirit. Jesus did not just tell them to rely on their senses, did he? They didn't even know it was Jesus. Do you think that's accidental? I don't think so. They heard him. They saw him. They dined with him. They could even touch and validate that he was real. No, 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 no. Jesus says, the validation of my propitiation and who I am is found in God's word. And that's what engenders real belief. Not what you see with your sight. Not what you touch with your hands. Not what you hear with your ears. It's what you read in the divine, unchanging word of God. That's what creates faith, true faith. They were right to expect Christ to reign and rule. They were right, but they only got part of it right. It was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And then he opens their minds to the scriptures. Verse 28. And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted like he wanted to go further. I love that little comment. Don't you? And they urged him, saying in verse 29, stay with us, No kidding. For it's getting late toward evening, and the day is nearly over. So they went in to stay with him. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it, and he broke it and gave it to them. Now, some of you might think this is another Lord's Supper. That's not true. What this is a validation that he is physically resurrected. And their eyes were opened, burning. Verses 31 to 32. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And what happens? He immediately vanishes from their sight. I mean, come on. He's gone. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning? When? Look. Within us, while he was speaking to us on the road and he was explaining the scriptures to us. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. Burning hearts are a result of enlightened minds by the grace of God to the truths of God's word comprehensively. In perfect fulfillment at the perfect time, Jesus completes the Father's perfect will that set before the foundation of the world. And the Son has paid the ultimate sacrifice of sins. He satisfies the wrath of God. Endless sacrifices now done on the cross. Through his death on the cross, which was accepted by God, resulting in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Then they finally got it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. He is the suffering servant. He did die, and he's risen, validating the scriptural prophecies. And here's the point. They don't do a 90-degree turn. They go 180 immediately back to Jerusalem. Now, you saw last Sunday, I guess it was, that little graphic going up to Jerusalem. You've just walked 7 miles. It's probably getting late in the day. Are you kidding? Now we're going to walk back. That's what happens to burning hearts. They immediately turn and they head back, verses 33 to 35 as we finish. They got up that very hour and they returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. That's the apostles and others. And they say to them, the Lord has really risen and he's appeared to Simon. And then they began to relate their experiences on the road and how they recognized him by winning the breaking of the bread. Right away they get up, they return to Jerusalem. They walk 7 miles. The two are transformed by the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection. How about you? Christ lives. He was in their midst. He appears. Verse 34 tells us that not only did he appear to the women, not only to others, as we will read later. But Simon Peter has an interaction with them. But understanding the word of God results in burning hearts and thankfulness for what Christ has done. Turning from living for ourselves and living to follow God. So what do we do with this? It's a lot of information. 35 verses. I usually get through like, what, 5? So, well done. Okay, so here we are. So what? Here we are 2,000 years later. Did Christ rise from the dead? If he did, if it's true he did, then that means that is the single most important event in the history of the world. Why? For if he rose from the dead, then he conquered Satan, sin, and death. Which means when you die, which you will, your only hope is to be found in Christus victorious. Which means in Christ alone, in his victory. You will die, I will die, if he tarries. And eternity hangs in the balance. They were hopeless because they missed the signs. Well, you now have information that is, I pray, hopeful. We would not be standing here 2,000 years later with the single biggest movement that's ever hit. Nobody creates a book that says the star character is going to be slaughtered and rise again. When you look at God's word, it is the more that you study this diamond, the richer the radiance that comes from it. And it all radiates to Christ and Christ alone. From cover to cover, you find him. But did he rise from the dead? See, one of the things that I want you to think about as you leave here today, all the Romans had to do was produce the body and Christianity is done. But they couldn't. And the question is, if you believe that this is true, have you burned and turned? Does your life reflect what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ? Not partially, not on Sunday, but by reading his word, living his word, applying his word, mortifying your sin. Or are we playing on the periphery where we say we're disciples, but we live like heathens? It's not a game. Years later, they were burning on the stakes because they got it, that he's risen indeed. Two groups of people in my final points. Believers, let me speak to you. Death no longer is fearful for Christ rose from the dead. He defeated Satan, sin, and death. Christus victor. Blessed are those who did not see, but believe. John 20:29. What did they believe in? The resurrection. Since Christ did rise from the dead, the truthfulness of God's word and his demand for justice is validated. Therefore, the believer is assured of your future hope. Properly understanding the word of God results in burning hearts with thankfulness for what has been accomplished and turning from living for ourselves and living for God. That means, friends, if you're a believer, not to be led by our emotions or feelings, but we are to be led by the unchanging word of God. The Bible requires comprehensive reading, meaning that we grab Bible reading plans. We prioritize Bible. That means we start our day with the Bible. That means we pray the Bible. That means we talk to one another about things that are eternal, which this comes from the Bible. Read it, study it. What in the world else is more important to understand? Some of you could tell me how many TV shows you've watched and repeated them again and again. Stop it. Start it. This is what we want to consume. For without this hope, we are hopeless. The assurance of the resurrection provides the power of a life-honoring change. Pastor Kevin Carson adds these words. The power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead as demonstrated by the resurrection is the same power that abides in you and I. It gives us hope for the true life change, which is a living a life that honors God. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also gives your life mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us? According to the work of his mighty power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly place, which means burn and turn. Turn from your old self and turn to God. Live for God. Don't do a 90 degree, do a 180. Non-Christians, if you came here and you're not a believer, let me speak directly to you as I finish. The Son, by the appointment from the Father, will stand in judgment over your living soul and mine. Every single one of us, every knee is going to bow. It's the cross of Christ that saves us by bearing our punishment, taking our guilt. You don't have to earn it, and you cannot earn it. He already has earned it, and he already has accomplished it. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Belief in the resurrection is the core doctrine of the Christian faith. For God so loved the world, you can all quote it. What? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then you do not have a saving relationship with God. But if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that he raised him, what? From the dead. You will be saved. Jesus went to the cross because of your sins and mine. A wrath-bearing sacrifice was necessary. He was raised from the dead, whether you believe it or not, to provide a justification for salvation. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised us from the dead, who delivered up our trespasses and raised for our justification. Jesus raised from the dead. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. Do you believe? If you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Christ is risen from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, a person believes. That's the burning, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Burn and turn to Christ today, I plead. Let's pray. Father, there is a hymn, a modern hymn, which says, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen from the grave. For joy awakens in dark dawning light when Christ's disciples lifting their eyes. Alive he stands, their friend and king, Christ, Christ, he is risen, hallelujah. We exist to exalt Christ." The life of Christ, the sinless life, the death of Christ on the cruel cross, and the resurrection of Christ in our place. We are sinners that deserve death and separation. But the best two words in all of Scripture are "but God." Through your perfect plan, through your sons following your will, we have hope and assurance for salvation. If we believe, and if we confess our sins and turn from our old self, may our hearts be burning and may our lives be turning, and may you receive all the glory forever.